much for your word and for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. Lord, we wouldn't have even a chance to understand your word if it were not for your living Spirit in our heart. We know that it's in a heavenly language, and we need an interpreter. And so we'd ask you, Lord, to interpret for us and to turn our eyes unto Christ. We thank you for this book, and we thank you for your heart and what you want to communicate to us. We ask you to deliver us from ourselves and our own wisdom, and may we have hearts and ears that are open unto you. Thank you that you're going to work this for us, because we claim it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Well, we'll get there eventually. Welcome to our study of the wonderful book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. This evening, we are going to have an introduction study, and I'll just remind you again what that means. In our introduction studies, we don't begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and then go through the book. In our introduction studies, we go through the whole book in one shot. We get an overview of everything. I don't know if you've ever gone down to the water and taken a stone and tried to skip it across the water, how many times you can make it bounce. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to hit Genesis like this, here and there and everywhere, in order to see the whole book. Now, probably all of you that are here know exactly what we accomplish in our introduction lesson. But as you see me all wired up and you know there's a tape ministry and all, I'm going to ask for your indulgence while I just state again what to expect in an introduction lesson. Now, what we're about, because it is a little different than all of the other lessons. Now, I have in mind always three things in an introduction lesson. Now, first, and I've already stated this, it's my purpose that you see the book as a whole, that you see the entire panorama of any particular book that we're studying. And so we're going to give an overview. Not only the bird's eye view of the book, that is the contents of the book and its outline and that kind of thing, but also its place in the canon of Scripture. In other words, how does the book fit where God has placed it? In this case, it's number one. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. As the first book, it introduces you to the Pentateuch, the first five books. As the first book, it introduces you to the entire Old Testament. As the first book, it introduces you to the entire Bible. And we need to see how it fits. Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament, is like Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Genesis, the first book, is like Revelation, the last book. And by the way, one of those handout sheets I gave you just makes a few parallels between Genesis and Revelation. We'll not go through that together in class. I just thought you might be interested in seeing that. And so we need to see the book as a whole. How does it prepare us for the rest of the Bible? When we're finished tonight, I hope you clearly understand why God inspired Genesis for us to study. Closely connected with that, getting an overview of the book, I also want you to see the distinctive contribution of Genesis. In other words, every book in the Bible gives you a revelation of Christ that no other book gives in the same way. I read this quote in one of my commentaries, "No book in the Bible is a luxury. Every book in the Bible is a necessity." And I think that's accurate. Just like if you took Genesis out of your Bible would be incomplete. You need Genesis for a complete Bible. Just so the truth of Genesis you need for a complete life. And God has given us every book in the Bible to give us a different revelation of Christ. We're studying Genesis so that God can accomplish in our lives the purpose for which he inspired Genesis. We're going to touch on that tonight. What is the distinctive contribution of Genesis? That's the second purpose of an introduction study. First, to get an overview. Second, to give you that distinctive emphasis so that that will become our theme. And everything we look at will be homing in on that. And then the third purpose of an introduction lesson, and may God assist in this, is to create a hunger in your heart, to create a thirst, to whet your appetite, not only so that you'll want to study the book, but that you'll be wanting to study it eagerly, that you'll thirst after the message of the book, that you'll greatly desire to see what God has for you in Genesis. I know you wouldn't be here if you weren't willing to study it, but I hope God can turn that willingness into a real hunger, a great desire to want to study it. And so you know what's in the back of my mind in this first study. Just to get that overview of the entire book, to home in on that distinctive contribution of the book, and to whet your appetite so that when we're finished, you say, at least I hope you say, I can't wait till we get back into it again so that we can see this marvelous truth of God. Now, before we roll up our pant legs and wade into this wonderful book, I want to give you, I don't know what to call them. I always end up calling everything a principle or a point. I want to give you three truths that I believe in a special way unlock or help unlock the book of Genesis. These truths are also true in the Bible as a whole. This will help you in every part of the Bible. In a special way, you can apply it to the book of Genesis. The first principle is this. Actually, whether you're studying Genesis or whether you're studying Chronicles or Proverbs or Lamentations, this is true. Study the Bible to know the Lord. We've said that so many times, and yet we can't take that for granted. When all is said and done, that's why He gave you the Bible. He gave you the Bible so that you might know the Lord. Now, I know the destructive critics have had a heyday with the Old Testament and especially with the book of Genesis. They just sort of try to tear it to shreds. On the level of earth, do you know the human author? Who wrote Genesis? Moses wrote Genesis, that's right. I'm not going to get into all of the dispute that he didn't write it. There's plenty of evidence that he wrote it. Jesus believed he wrote it. That's enough for me. I call attention to who wrote it to quote for you John 5:46. Listen as I quote John 5:46. Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." That's what Jesus said that Moses said. He wrote of me. What's Genesis about? And the answer is Jesus. Moses wrote it, and he wrote of me. What's Exodus about? It's about Jesus, because Moses wrote it, and Jesus said he wrote of me. What's Leviticus about? It's about Jesus, because Moses wrote it, and God said he wrote of me. What's Deuteronomy about? And the answer is Jesus. And you can go through all the books and answer the same thing. Not only Moses, but all 40 writers of your Bible wrote about the Lord Jesus. I remember in Luke 24, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Savior opened the Scriptures. In Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses, he explained to them the things concerning himself." So we're going to study Genesis. But we're studying Genesis in order to study our Lord Jesus. Any study of Genesis that misses Christ is off center, misses the purpose for which God inspired it. Now again, what's true of Moses is true of all the writers in the Bible. Now I'm emphasizing that not because you don't know it, because I think you do know it, and I praise God that you do know it. But I'm emphasizing that because there's a special temptation in the book of Genesis, especially in chapter 1, when we study the Creator and His creation. There's a special temptation And we find ourselves studying in order to be scientists rather than studying in order to be Christians. God didn't give us Genesis 1 so that we could become scientists. He gave us that so that we might learn what it is to know the Lord. I'm just trying to set a direction. I'm not afraid of science. I'm not afraid of anything that they find by their dating systems, carbon dating, or anything else. I'm not afraid of dinosaur bones. I'm not afraid that the archaeologist is going to unearth some manuscript that's going to contradict the Bible. It cannot be. The same God who inspired the Bible created the universe. The God of science and the God of revelation are the same God. And so there's no contradiction. Don't get me wrong. It's fun to read a man like Morris on the Genesis record and so on, who brings the latest science in with the Word of God, or to read some of those things that come out of the creation research. That's exciting to read. But the Bible is not a science book. The Bible is the revelation of God's heart. Where it touches science, it's accurate. In fact, where it touches anything, it's accurate. I love in this connection Psalm 119, 128. Psalm 119, 128 says, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. So anything God says, if it touches geology, if it touches science, if it touches math, whatever God says, it's true. We want to see as much as it's possible for finite men and women to see. We want to understand the creation, appreciate it in all of its wonder. But don't lose your simplicity. Don't lose your childlikeness. We're not studying this in order to become some kind of scientist. God is not calling us to be cosmogonists. A cosmogonist is somebody who studies the universe. He's not calling us to be that. He's calling us to know the Lord. And we want to study it that way. And so every time we gather, you know where we're heading. John 5:45 says this, they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard from the Father comes to me. That's what Jesus said. And that's how you know you've heard from God, if it leads to Jesus. If it doesn't, you're not taught of God. Everything from God. Everyone who's heard from the Father comes to the Lord Jesus. So that's the first principle, and I pray personally that I'll never depart from this as I handle this book. The Bible is the revelation of Christ from start to finish. Every time you come here and we share together, you can expect, by God's grace, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ever tempted or inclined to invite a friend, you don't have to scratch your head and wonder, say, oh, I wonder if I invite somebody, if he's going to preach Christ that night. I wonder if he's going to focus on the Lord. Oh, by God's grace, you count on it. It doesn't matter where we're in the Bible. We're going to focus on the Lord because that's what it's all about. And that's why we gather. That's why we sang that song. So that's the first principle, study to know Him. We're going to study Genesis. And I pray when you're done, you'll know Genesis like you've never known it before. But I pray you'll also know the Lord like you've never known Him before. That's why we're studying Genesis. A second principle to enter into Genesis, and really the whole Bible, but Genesis, is to realize that in Genesis, God gives the truth in seed form. God gives the truth in seed form. A seed is latent with life. There's life in a seed. The whole Bible is one. It's not, we say, 66 books, but it's one. It's like your body. There's many members, but it's one body. And it's organically united. It's not like a big machine or a clock, so that one book gives you one gear and another book gives you spring and another book gives you a nut or a bolt or something like that. The Bible is not put together mechanically. It's a living thing. I read one commentator who described the Bible like the building of a house. And in Genesis, God begins to lay the foundation. And in Exodus, He does a little more. And then later He puts on superstructure. And every book adds a brick until you finally come to Revelation and the last brick is laid and the house is built. That's not how God gave the Bible. If you study the Bible trying to pile bricks in order to see the whole picture, you're never going to understand the Bible. Another one described it this way. It's as if God is drawing a curtain on a great theater, on a big stage. And in Genesis, he pulls the curtain a little bit, and you look and you can see what's on the stage. And then in Exodus, he pulls the curtain a little more, and it opens up. And he keeps opening the curtain until finally in Revelation, you see the whole thing. That's not how God has given us the Bible. He's not pulling a curtain open so you can see everything on the stage of human history. That's not how he gave the Bible. The Bible is alive. Genesis is the truth in seed form. Now, how much of the oak is in the acorn? And the answer is all of it. All of it. It's all in the seed. It might be a white oak, it might be a black oak, it might be a red oak, it might be a pin oak, it might be a post oak, it might be a laurel oak. Whatever kind of oak it is, it's all in the acorn. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand that God has given us the Bible like He's given us human beings. Genesis is like this fertilized egg. And then as you move on into Exodus, you begin to see the fetus, the embryo first, and then the fetus. And then it becomes a baby, and then it becomes a child, and then it becomes an adolescent, then it becomes an adult. But all the way through, it's living. And it's all there. In other words, we're studying the book of Genesis. Genesis is not 1/66th of the Bible. How much of the Bible's in Genesis? And the answer is all of it. It's all in Genesis. Like the egg, like the seed, like that fertilized egg. When you come to the book of Romans and you study the message of salvation, what will you learn about salvation in Romans that wasn't in Genesis? And the answer is nothing. There's not one thing in Romans about salvation that's not in Genesis. Everything's in Genesis, in the seed. And as you go through the Bible, it begins to unfold and grow before your eyes. That's the thrill of it. So that any time you study any place in the Bible, you're studying all the truth. Say, the New Testament's the truth. The Old Testament is the truth. Here's the difference. The Old Testament is the truth in the seed. The New Testament is the truth in fully developed form. It's not two truths. It's the same truth. It's the revelation of Christ. And so you're going to see that right from the beginning. You'll see it very quickly when we come to Genesis 3:15. I consider personally Genesis 3:15 to be the most important single verse in the entire Bible. It's the first promise of the gospel that Christ is going to come. It's where the seed of the woman is promised that she'll crush the head of the seed of the serpent and so on. Look at that verse. You talk about things being reduced to the extremity of conciseness. You talk about things being in the seed. In that verse, you have everything. You have the war between Christ and Satan. You have the victory of Christ. You have the cross. You have His death. You have His resurrection. You have the message of grace. Everything's in that verse. And we'll touch on that, and you'll begin to see then how that is a wonderful seed. As a general rule, this is true. There might be a few exceptions, but I think pretty much across the board, this is true. If you view the Old Testament as a seed, using the illustration of a flower, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the bud, and then the epistles are the blossom, the full explanation of that truth. And pretty much, I think that's the way God has given us the Bible. The seed must always be viewed in the light of that which is fully developed. So as we study Genesis, if we only had Genesis, we might be in trouble. But God has given us the fully developed, so we can take that and look back, and then it becomes alive. And I pray that God will really help us to see that. Sometime, seed form is easier to handle than fully developed form. Sometimes the fully developed form is so technical and so profound and so deep. You read some of Paul's writings and makes your head swim sometimes. And I just run back to the Old Testament and I just say, oh boy, there I can have it in picture form. That's a lot easier. For me, for example, it's a lot easier for me to understand the Christian life studying Joshua than it is to understand the Christian life studying Ephesians. Now, it's the same message. And I can't understand Joshua without Ephesians. Ephesians explains Joshua. But, oh, it's a lot easier for me to see a people going in to conquer a land and kick out enemies and learn how to dwell and to settle in the land and to claim the inheritance and all that. It's easier to see in picture form. Same truth. When you come to Ephesians, you're caught up with Christ in heavenly places and you're above every name that's named and every power and principality and so on. You're in the same place. But sometime fully developed form drives you back to seed form so that you can grasp it in these pictures. In a special way, Genesis, because it's the first book in the Bible, is really seed form. I mean, we're looking now at the fertilized egg. You're looking at the real seed. The word Genesis means origin, beginning. It's a Greek word, comes from the Septuagint, which is nothing more than the Old Testament when it was written in Greek. You know, there was a day when this book wasn't called Genesis. You know what this book used to be called? In the beginning. And Exodus wasn't Exodus. Exodus was called, now these are the names of the sons of Israel. And Leviticus wasn't Leviticus. Leviticus was called, then the Lord called to Moses. That was the name of Leviticus. In other words, the first four or five words in the book. And that's why this book began, in the beginning. And then that just was transliterated. Genesis means in the beginning, and so on. In Jesus' day, if you said, turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, no one would know where to turn, because they didn't have it. It wasn't until the 4th century after that when it was called Deuteronomy. And so Genesis, as a beginning, is one of the most seed-form books in the Bible. Now, I'm just going to rattle this off like a machine gun. Because I want you to get a sense of it. We are beginning in the Bible, and we're going to look at things mentioned for the first time. Beginnings. Here are some beginnings. Again, you'll not be able to take notes on this because I'm going to talk fast. Genesis is the beginning of creation, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of God's warning, beginning of the law, beginning of marriage, sin, temptation, prophecy, the shedding of blood, the family, the home, worship, civilization, music, polygamy. It's the beginning of nations, races, salvation, prayer, commerce, trade, government, death, poetry, repentance, faith, the new covenant, and the list goes on and on. These are all beginnings, and they're all mentioned in the book of Genesis. So in our study, it'll certainly help us, I think, if we recognize we're studying the truth in the seed. That's what makes Genesis really so exciting. One more principle that will shed light on this book, and then we'll begin. And that is, we need to study Genesis in the light of the history of redemption. Now, the Bible is not a record of everything. The Bible is a record of the unfolding of God's heart in redemption. That's what it's all about. Let me illustrate it before I define it for you. Many have noted that Genesis is divided into two parts, 1 to 11 and then 12 to 50. Just for interest, do you know how many years are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? And how many years are covered in those 11 chapters? The answer is more than 2,000 years of human history in 11 chapters. Now, that's almost more than the rest of the Bible combined. 11 chapters cover 2,000 years. And then, for an example, take Exodus 19 to the end of Deuteronomy. That's 119 chapters. And you know how many years are covered in those 119 chapters? 40. That's amazing. So you got 11 chapters that cover 2,000 years. You got 119 chapters that cover only 40 years. Three quarters of Genesis deals with Abraham and his family. One quarter of Genesis deals all the way from the beginning of creation all the way to the birth of Abraham. Chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis. Chapters 1 and 2 cover the creation of the entire universe. Two chapters to cover the creation of the entire universe. God gives 13 chapters to talk about the formation of the tabernacle. Why does he give more time on the tabernacle than the whole universe? When you come to the New Testament, you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 89 chapters. And you realize out of those 89 chapters, two-thirds of the gospel are given over to the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus. Two-thirds of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for 1 week. And all the rest, the other third, has to do with 3.5 years of his ministry. It's amazing. These are the Bible proportions, and they seem so unbalanced. Why? And the answer is because of this principle theologians call the principle of intentional selection. That the Holy Spirit didn't record everything, but he only recorded those things that carry on the story of God's redemption. Those events, those characters, those incidents in the lives of those characters, those histories that carry forth the truth of salvation. It's amazing as you go through the Bible to realize God never goes off on a tangent. He always stays on target, and he's always talking about those things. Now, we're going to take great pains to follow the history of redemption. In other words, we're going to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Where God goes, we want to go. And if God ever stops, we want to stop. And if God spends a little more time on this, we want to spend a little more time. We want to move with God as we go through the study of Genesis and the whole Bible, for that matter. There are many things I wish he did give more light on. I wish I knew more about that second day of creation. I've been scratching my head over that thing. I wish he told me more about that, but he told me everything I needed to know. I'd like to know a little more about Noah's Ark and how he handled those animals during that time and so on. That'd be interesting. I'd like to know what happened to Jonah. That thing ends up in the air. Whatever happened to Jonah? What happened to Mary? What happened to Joseph? How did Paul die? Acts looks like it ends up in the air. Why does God spend time talking about certain things and other things he just leaves us to wonder about? And the answer is the history of redemption. I wish I knew more about angels. I wish I knew more about death. I wish I knew more about the intermediate state, about what my mother's experiencing right now. I'd like to know more about heaven. Why doesn't God tell us these things? He tells us only those things that tie into this great history of redemption. And so we need to move in the history of redemption. And I call attention to the fact that it's history. Did you notice that God uses poetry in the Bible? But Genesis is not written in poetry. It's the history of redemption. Because it's based on facts. History is facts. Some have broken up the word history on a play on words. His story. And it's exactly right. That's what history is. It's just his story. If you want to, not only Genesis, if you want to understand the Bible, you got to follow the history of redemption, and much of the history of redemption, as you know, is going to home in on Abraham and then Israel. You've got to follow Israel. They are God's channel of redemption. You've got to see God's people, Israel, as a family under the patriarch. And then you've got to see them as a nation under Moses. And then you've got to see them as a settled commonwealth under the judges and under Joshua. And then you've got to see them as a kingdom under David. Then you got to see them as a dependency under the Babylonians and under Persia. You've got to follow the history of God's people if you're going to get the history of redemption. And this will always lead to Christ. All through human history, we're going to see the heart of God. So those three truths, and I think it'll help you if you can bear with me in this donkey work, study to see Christ. Remember, the Old Testament and Genesis is seed form. And remember that we've got to follow the history of redemption. With that as background, let me give you an overview of the book of Genesis. We're going to take the divisions that almost every Bible student, earnest Bible student, follows, and that is chapters 1 to 11 belong together, and then chapters 12 to 50 belong together as a unit. That's the division we'll follow. We're going to show from the first 11 chapters. These chapters give us the great foundational truths. And I want to show you how the entire human race is in need, desperate need, of God's salvation. Right at the beginning, man rebels from his Creator God, and he needs redemption. And by the time you're finished with 11 chapters, you're saying, oh my, does man ever need salvation? God uses those first 11 chapters to show the tremendous need. And then starting in chapter 12, the spotlight falls on Abraham. He's going to become then the beginning of the channel of God's redemption. I want you to walk with me. Take your Bibles, please. I want you to walk with me in giant steps. Not little steps, big steps. I want you to walk with me through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Glance at chapter 1. What's it about? What's it about? It's about creation. What's chapter 2 about? Just glance at it. That's right. It's the same story of creation, only in far more detail. What's chapter 3 about? Man falls into sin. What's chapter 4 about? Cain and Abel. Now, take a look at chapter 5. Do you see anything different? Not a story anymore, it's a genealogy. Not one of the characters, by the way, in the book of Genesis died under the year of 110. 10 men lived over 500 years, 7 lived over 900 years. Genealogy. What I want you to see is this. God begins the Bible. He said, I want you to see creation. I want you to see the fall. I want you to see Cain and Abel. And then all of a sudden you got genealogy. All of a sudden you got the passing of time. Generations. Years. And if I'm understanding this, what God is saying is this. Keep moving. Not important. Pass over that man. Pass over his family. Pass over that generation. Not important. Keep moving. Keep moving. Until he comes to chapter 5, verse 28. 29. And Lamech lived 182 years. Became the father of a son. He called his name Noah. And all of a sudden God says, stop. Stop here. God puts up his flag. He said, I want you to study Noah. There's something here. What's chapter 6 about? Noah. What's chapter 7 about? Noah. What's chapter 8 about? Noah. Chapter 9 about? Noah. What's chapter 10 about? Genealogy. See what God does? He said, all right, hold it now. I want you to see this flood. I want you to study it. There's something here. Something I want you to see. And then he comes to chapter 10. He says, now we can move on. and this man and this family and this generation and this. We can go by all of them. Nothing is important as far as the history of redemption is concerned. I'm not saying nothing's important in their lives. I'm saying in the revelation of the Bible, God passes by. He said, I want you to see this creation, the fall, Cain and Abel. And then I want you to pass by hundreds of years, not important, not important. Stop! You gotta see the flood. There's something there. You gotta see that. And after that, he just says, keep going, keep going. Not important. Pass over, pass over, pass over, until he comes to chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. What is it?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. God says, stop. Something here you need to see. Beginning at chapter 11, verse 10. What do you see? Generations. Not important. Go on, buy that. That's not important. Until you come to 11:27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham. Stop. And now God begins to unfold. In fact, as you know, for the rest of the Bible, you're going to be studying Abraham. And especially in Genesis, God says, I want you to see this. I call attention to that, and that's what I tried to put on that little handout sheet. I felt like it might be a little easier to see there with all those circles and all. God spans 2,000 years of human history, and in effect, he says, I only want you to see three things in these 2,000 years. I want you to see how man fell from his Creator and the results of that fall. I want you to see the flood. And I want you to see the Tower of Babel. And if you see those three things, you've seen all that I want you to see in those first 11 chapters as it touches the history of redemption. Because in those three things, you have all the foundational truth that there is in the whole Bible. Everything there is on God's heart, on God's salvation, on God's grace, everything, every foundational truth that will be developed anywhere else in the Bible. It's all right there in those three things. We need to stop as God stopped. And as we study Genesis in detail, that's what we're going to do. We'll pass over what he passes over. We'll stop where he stops in order to see the great foundations. After we see those three things, then God puts the spotlight, and I'm going to not let you walk through it. It's a little easier if I walk through it. I've already done it. He puts the spotlight then on four men. Abraham, next man. Isaac. Jacob. And Joseph. And he closes Genesis. That's the end of Genesis. He says, did you see creation and the fall? Did you see the flood? Did you see the Tower of Babel? Did you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? Then that's Genesis. That's all there is. Now, why does God underscore those men? And let me suggest, this will be a little overlapping, but let me suggest for you the distinctive contribution of the book. I told you every book has a special thing God wants to accomplish. The book of Genesis, and you can expect that, the book of Genesis is a foundational book. Everything's built on Genesis. It's the first book in the Bible, and everything's built on that. It's the soil from which everything else is rooted. Now, why does God want us in those first 2,000 years to see the creation, the flood, and Babel? And the answer is because those are foundational truths. Why does God want us to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? And the answer is because those are foundational characters. Those are foundational characters. You ever hear this expression? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You ever wonder why he didn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and Samuel, and David, and Daniel, and Malachi? Why does he just say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are foundational characters. They give us all that we need to enter into God's redemption. I'm going to ask you to trust me on this now, and I'll prove it when we study Genesis. Abraham is called the father of what? He's the father of faith. God gives us 20, depends on how you divide it up, could be as many as 24 stories about Abraham. Every story gives us some aspect of faith. And you realize this, when you're finished studying those 20 or 24 stories of Abraham, you have everything the Bible teaches about faith. There's nothing else. It's all in Abraham, in seed form. It's all there in a picture. And so God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the father of faith. Then he moves to Isaac. You realize the contribution of Isaac? Isaac is your greatest Bible illustration of total surrender. You'll not find anybody more submissive than Isaac. And when you finish studying Isaac, you have studied everything the Bible teaches about surrender. It's all there. And then after God gives you Isaac, he says, I want you to look at Jacob. You know Jacob, the wire puller, the supplanter, the self-sufficient one. The self-sufficient one who, by his wrestling with the angel of the Lord, learned to be God sufficient. Everything about moving from self-sufficiency to God sufficiency is recorded in the story, in the life of Jacob. Now, those three characteristics, faith, surrender, God's sufficiency. Let's say that God were to put all that in your life so that you became a man, a woman of faith, and you were totally surrendered to the Lord, and you had moved from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. Pretty much on your way to the millennium, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's pretty good if you could get those things. And I'm suggesting that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of all those who live by faith, who are surrendered, and who know the all-sufficiency of God, who move from self-sufficiency to all-sufficiency. You say, then why does Genesis close with Joseph? Why doesn't it say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Why just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Does Joseph have some characteristic that God wants to underscore? And the answer is no. God closes with Joseph because Joseph is all the eggs in one basket. Joseph is the mature believer. Joseph is the one who's entered in. Joseph has the faith of Abraham. And he has the surrender of Isaac. And he has the God sufficiency of Jacob. And Joseph then becomes the picture of the complete man of God, the one who's entered into all of that. And so God begins the book with foundational truths. He ends the book with foundational characters. What's the distinctive contribution of Genesis? I think it's as clear could be. The purpose of Genesis is to ground us thoroughly in the foundations. That's what it's all about. And as we go through it together, it's God's heart. I know it is. It's God's heart that we be grounded thoroughly in all the foundational truths, grounded thoroughly in all the foundational characteristics, that we might know everything there is to know about God's salvation, and that we might appropriate that by being men and women of faith, submission, and God's sufficiency, that we might be conformed as Joseph was and mature. And so I believe that's the main contribution of the book of Genesis. This is to bring us back to the foundations, the ABCs, the elementary things. Anyone who's grounded in Genesis is grounded in all the truth of God. That's what God wants to accomplish in our hearts. And then how to enter into that, illustrated by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me just introduce this next part, and then we'll pick it up next time. Genesis chapter 1, void and darkness was on the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now there's many things that could be said about these first three verses. Let me just say a couple of things and then suggest for you, for your own meditation, the direction in which we'll be going when we resume to study together. The first thing I want you to notice is very simple, and that is the Bible takes God's existence for granted. The Bible never tries to prove that God exists. It's amazing how many errors are refuted in these first couple of verses. In the beginning, God. That's a primary truth. A primary truth is a truth that the normal mind takes for granted. It's a truth that's innate. It's a truth that's built in. God has put eternity in their hearts. You realize this, that the first verse refutes atheism. I don't know if you've ever met someone who's claimed to be an atheist, but the Bible teaches there is no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist. There are anti-theists. That is, people who are against God. Some people misquote Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the Hebrew actually says, the fool hath said in his heart, no God for me. That's what the Hebrew says. No God for me. Everybody believes there's a God. They might deny it, but or say they don't, but everybody believes it's built in that there's a God, and this first verse refutes atheism. It's just simple logic. I exist. I didn't create myself. There has to be a God. Everybody knows that there's a God. In this connection, in your witness, in your sharing Christ, don't only take your message from the Bible, but take your method from the Bible as well. In other words, the method of the Bible is that the Bible never tries to prove there's a God. When you're sharing Christ with someone, don't try to prove there's a God. They already know it. We'll touch on that in another connection. The first verse also refutes polytheism. The first verse refutes materialism. There are those who say matter is eternal and it's always existing. Well, this knocks that in the head as well, and so on. The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God. He's first. First in creation, first in grace, first in everything. The second thing I want you to see is how the creation is described in verse 2. Formless, void, darkness on the surface of the deep, the Holy Spirit brooding over the waters. Now listen as I quote Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth. He made it. He established it. Now listen to this. He did not create it a waste place. He formed it to be inhabited. You understand what Isaiah 45:18 is saying? He did not create it a waste place. When you read verse 2 of Genesis 1, read it with Isaiah 45:18. You look at verse 2 and you say, my, God really created things and they're without form and void and waste. No, God didn't make it that way. Something happened and messed it up. God made it perfect. God didn't make it like verse 2. It was not created that way. Isaiah said it wasn't made that way. Now, there are plenty of Bible teachers who claim to know what happened. And they fill you all in, you know, that's when Satan fell and God threw him down to earth. I don't know about all that. I only know this. I know God didn't make it that way. I know something terrible happened. Perhaps you've heard of the thing called the gap theory. The gap theory is that between verses 1 and 2, there's a big gap. God made it perfect, and then something happened, and then it ends up this way. Some people put a lot of years in between 1 and 2. Some people put millions of years in between 1 and 2. I think I'm a little more comfortable fitting the geological ages in between there, you know, the ice age and all that kind of thing, fitting it between 1 and 2 than turning a creative day into a period of time. We'll touch on that in another connection. How old is creation? Does the Bible tell you? Is it 10,000 years old? 10 million years old? How old is creation according to the Bible? And the answer is, the Bible doesn't tell you. The Bible says, in the beginning. In the beginning. And you can put any age on that. In the beginning. Now, if you're talking about how old man is, then that's another story. And then, you know, I personally can't make it over 10,000 years as far as the recreation's concerned. When we look in detail at the creation, we're going to get into a little more of that. But for now, I want you to recognize this, that what we call the 6 days of creation are not really 6 days of creation. They're really 6 days of recreation. They're really 6 days of reconstruction, of renewal, of regeneration, of salvation. That God made it all perfect and something went wrong and now God's fixing it. He's fixing what was ruined and what was broken. One more thing and then I really will quit. Many students of the Bible have pointed out that the Trinity appears early in Genesis, early in the Bible. They call attention to the name Elohim. Are you familiar with that? Elohim is the plural for God. And it's a plural word. And yet it's one God. Glance at chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say, "Let me." He said, "Let us." Plural. Genesis 3, 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Plural. And on the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, verse 7. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language that they might not understand one another." Let us go down. Plural. Those references show that there's a plurality in the Godhead. I want to show you that the Trinity does appear early in Genesis, but it appears before chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make God in our image." I want to show you the Trinity appears in the first two verses of the Bible. One of the clearest truths in the New Testament is this, that the Lord Jesus was the agent of creation. That is, in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, it was God the Son who was the Creator. God the Father wasn't the Creator. God the Spirit was not the Creator. Jesus was. God the Son was the Creator. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 3 it says, "All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that came into being." And then in verse 14, to show that it's Jesus, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word is Christ. All things were made by Him. Listen to Colossians 1, 16 and 17 as it describes our Lord Jesus. Says, "By Him all things were created." 1:16. "By Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him." He's before all things, and by Him all things hold together. Jesus created. Hebrews 1, verse 2. "In these last days He has spoken unto us in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds." Jesus, through whom he made the world. Hebrews 1:8. Of the Son he says, quote, verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. Proverbs chapter 8 describes our Lord Jesus under the picture of wisdom. It describes creation, and wisdom is speaking. And wisdom says, I was there when God created. Wisdom is Christ. And wisdom is called the master workman. Jesus was there as the master workman. Now, I'm not trying to splinter God or divide the indivisible. God's indivisible. I'm not trying to divide the Godhead. But God takes great pains to tell us Jesus was the Creator. There's a reason for that. We're going to touch on it next time. But God's the one that tells us that. In John 1, He's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by Him. I call attention to that. Now back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said... See the word said? You could just write Jesus there. That's His word. That's the word. God spoke. That was the word that came forth. You're not three verses deep and God speaks. And that word is Christ. Out of God comes Christ. And how does He come forth? He issues from the Godhead unto His ruined creation as the light. That's how He comes forth, as the light. The first coming forth of Christ in the Bible is to come forth out of the Godhead as Christ. I mean, as the light of the world. Now, many of you may have been puzzled, as I was, by the fact that on the first day God created light, and it wasn't until day four when He created light bulbs. When He created the sun, the moon, the stars. That didn't come till the fourth day. And you know why? Because for those first 3 days of creation, Christ was the light of the world. God had spoken forth the Word. The Word was Christ. And Christ was the light of the world. Someday in the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to get back to that. Remember Revelation 21:23? The city had no need of the sun, no need of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Remember that? Revelation 22:5, there shall no longer be any night. They shall have no need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And so here you are, Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and 3, and you have the Trinity. God the Father speaks forth God the Son, who comes out as light, and the Spirit of God is brooding over this ruined creation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These 6 days, brothers and sisters in Christ, I told you, we're not studying this to be scientists. We're studying this to be Christians. And it tells a story. And it's intended by God. It's in picture form. You meditate upon it. This is the story not of creation. It's the story of recreation. And the reason I call attention to that is because before you came to Christ, you were without form and empty and void and dark. And the Spirit of God was brooding over you. We're going to study this creation. You're going to see your history. You're going to see God speaking light. You're going to see God bringing order. You're going to see God bringing forth life. You're going to see God leading you into rest. You're going to see God institute marriage as a picture of union and communion and walking with Him. I'm not reading this in. God intended that. This picture right at the beginning of the Bible, God having mercy on a ruined creation and bringing it into the place of rest and relationship, that's what this is all about. And we're going to look at day one and day two. And day three, and day four, and day five, day six, and day seven. As God's illustrations of the new creation. And then you're going to look in your life. You can say, yes, there's day one. Oh, day two, day three. And you're going to see it all in your own life. That's what it's all about. Now, I don't believe in the periodic day theory here, literally. But I sure believe it spiritually, because this thing sometimes seems to take eons to move from one day to another day as God recreates us and makes us like the Lord. That's where we'll pick up next time. I hope the Holy Spirit has begun to put a hunger in your heart for Genesis. It's a marvelous book. All the foundational truths, all the foundational characteristics to enter into those truths. If you know those, creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know everything you need to know about salvation in seed form. So that's what we'll look at. Comments or questions? You all have a calendar. You know Genesis, this marvelous book, the way it opens up, how you're the beginning of everything. We pray, Lord, that through our study of this marvelous book, we might be grounded thoroughly in all of the foundations of our redemption. Be grounded thoroughly in all of the characteristics, faith and surrender and God's sufficiency, that we might be conformed to Christ as Joseph was. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to help us as we go through this book. Take us step by step so that we might be that new creation. Thank you that you're going to work it in our hearts. And now, Lord, thank you for those who have provided these refreshments for us. Nourish this food to our bodies and bless our conversation together, and make Christ, we pray, be lifted up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.